How do you feel when someone makes up things about you? Even if they are noble, you don't want it. Don't go telling people I can fly. Hover, maybe, but don't tell them I can fly. Somebody might want to take me up the roof and prove it. We know that something's not right there. How much more with God? So we're not to embellish it. We're not to make God sound greater than he is. The Christianity, the thing about it is the ideals are so incredibly, they're in heaven. They're high. When I try to live them, I can become disillusioned.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Pastor Rick is currently teaching through the book of Ephesians. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. And now here's Pastor Rick as he continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Ephesians chapter 2, right here on Cross Reference Radio.
Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, by the poetry of God, the poema, even his eternal power, the Godhead," that is the Trinity. Someone says, "Well, the Trinity is not in the Bible." Well, what is a Godhead then? It's a plurality. He continues, "so that even they are without excuse." Man is without excuse. When he looks at the heavens and he says, "Well, somebody put that there," and then spends his time trying to explain it away or make up things about the one who put it there. How do you feel when someone makes up things about you? Even if they are noble, you don't want it. Don't go telling people I can fly. Hover, maybe, but don't tell them I can fly. Somebody might want to take me up the roof and prove it. We know that something's not right there. How much more with God? So we're not to embellish it. We're not to make God sound greater than he is. The Christianity, the thing about it is the ideals are so incredibly, they're in heaven. They're high. When I try to live them, I can become disillusioned. Man, I'm trying to make the standard be this righteous man. I keep falling on our face. It doesn't work. I want my money back. And that's not the whole story. It works. It just doesn't work all at once for us because we're still sinners. Even though we're saved by grace, we're still in a world of sin, and we are still sinners. But his grace, his saving grace, it flows like a river. It's not stagnant like a pond. It keeps moving. So as I find myself stumbling, the grace is continuously washing me. In the Greek, it's the aorist tense. When those words, action words show up about the washing of the blood, it's continuous. It's not a one-time deal. This is part of the problem with people who say, "Well, if you die and you didn't repent, you're going to hell." They have no understanding of what grace is. No understanding of their own salvation. Maybe saved, but don't get it. For example, by that thinking, your sins that you're not aware of, you're doomed. You're done. Well, you didn't repent. God's not a petty God standing there with, you know, "You're going to hell on a technicality and there's nothing we can do." Thank God he is not a petty lint picker. He's very serious. He's very holy and high. But he is rich in mercy. And mercy means you don't get what you should get when it comes to punishment. That's what mercy means. Mercy means I'm going to give you quarter. I'm going to hold back what you should get to your destruction. Grace means I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. You don't deserve this. But I love you, and you have given me that which I have wanted, you. You've given me you. That was the thief on the cross, the outlaw on the cross. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise because you gave me you." That's what I'm here for, to undo the works of the devil which stole man from God. Man is born into the wrong kingdom. It's the kingdom of evil. Christ has brought the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And we are his workmanship. We are his poetry. The difference between prose and poetry is one is beautiful and the other is maybe practical, but really you can't say it's beautiful. Here's an example. In the old King James is more poetic, not more accurate, but more poetic. When You turn to Acts chapter 6. It says, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. That's prose. Just, I don't have it. Now the King James says, silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee. Well, that's poetic. Whoa, man, why can't I talk like that? All right, anyway, you get the idea. The poetry, we are his poetry, his workmanship, his doing. And the devil hates it. And so again, if he can say, well, look, I can't undo their salvation, so maybe I can just make them impotent in their salvation. I can just sterilize them. How does he do that? He gets you to fuss with each other, gets you to major and minor things. We talk about these things all the time on the pulpit, the silly little things, not showing grace to someone else. There you go. That's a very effective weapon of the not having mercy. No mercy for you. Now, don't understand, sometimes in positions of authority, you have to veil the grace and mercy because people will take kindness for weakness and cause more trouble. And this is the problem. You get immature Christians, they see the church, you know, slam somebody. No. And that's our opinion. And don't ask again. Oh, that's not grace. That's not. Oh, no, it is. It's the prerogative of our position to exercise these things on behalf of the flock. We do not bear the rod for nothing. That's the thing. The pastors, we're sheep too. But the difference is our teeth are a little sharper. We bite in the flock those who attack the flock. And so the immature Christian's always confused about that. Well, the immature Christian's confused about anything that's not emotional. But the mature Christians, they don't handle it that way. And I encourage you, seek maturity in Christ, because we are his workmanship for good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prepared beforehand. God is a step ahead of us all. He knows what he's doing. He knows where this is going. You should not be fretting over your salvation. But I can't stop this particular sin. Who is Jesus? Do you hate your sin? Are you fighting it? Then you are his. Now, if you are confused about Jesus and he's not your Savior, now you're in jeopardy. If you think that Jesus is a way to heaven, there's a big question mark on your life. And the question mark has to do with, is this one going to make it into glory? Doubt it. It doesn't have to be that way. Now, we've got about 10 minutes left. I hope we get to the apostles and prophets, but I'm going to say it now, so in case we don't get there. You see, our foundation, the foundation of our faith, the cornerstone, chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Those are New Testament prophets, primarily. Paul tells us that in 3:5 and 4:11 of Ephesians. But you see, if you only have the apostles, if you only go by the grace of the New Testament, then you risk becoming antinomian in your thinking. There's a higher risk. You heighten that risk. Antinomianism means lawlessness. You know, I'm saved and I can live like a devil. Well, then you will go to be with the devil more than likely when it's your time to die if you think that way. If you think God's not holy and pure and hates sin, then you don't understand the cross, your salvation, your Savior, and maybe he's not your Savior. On the other hand, to help stabilize the church and take us away from this lawlessness, God's given us the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament. And while, again, we're not under the rites and rituals of the Old Testament, we certainly are under the righteousness, the morality of the Old Testament. And that serves to stabilize us. And so that when we think about toying with sin, we think about how Moses dealt with it, how Joshua dealt with it, how Isaiah and Jeremiah had to deal with it, and we begin to say, no, this is not what God wants. And we are sobered up in how we go about conducting ourselves as Christians. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he will say, work out your salvation. He's not saying earn it, do deeds to make it happen. He's saying, you've claimed it. Now come in front of the classroom and show us on the board how you got to that conclusion. Know your faith, live it. Give life to it by living it. They will know you by your fruits. And so to work out your salvation is to not only claim it, is to live it out. You say, well, Pastor, you know, every time I hear these kind of sermons, I leave here wanting to do it. Well, that's because it's life in you. But then I fall in my faith. Well, that's because there's an enemy. And you may never reach the goals you have set. Make sure you go to your grave trying to reach them. That's the idea of Christianity. If you let your flesh dictate you, your pride will be offended. You'll quit. You'll be good for nothing. You know, the weightlifters, what are they? How much are they trying to lift? I think as much as they can. That's very simple. I know the guy said, well, that's what, 300 pounds. Okay, I'm done. He said, don't put another thing on there ever again. He's always going to try to get more. Well, we've got to let weightlifters outdo us in how we go at our faith. Always try to be more holy, more righteous, closer to Christ. Verse 11, he says, therefore, because of all these things, because of the grace of God, because of we are his workmanship, his poetry in motion, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now Paul turns his attention to the Gentiles in the church. At this time in the history, the church was increasing in Gentile population. What, you know, the Gentiles were sick of the pagan world, many of them. They saw Judaism as a more sensible approach to the supreme being. Listen, there's no supreme being, though Jesus is supreme. He is the supreme being. It's not like there's another one out there. Well, there's a group of them. We speak to the great spirit. No, it's the Holy Spirit. He's more than great. He's holy. If he was just great, I'd be afraid of him. But that he is holy, I'm very comfortable with him because he always does right. But anyway, I digress. Back to this, where he's now talking to the Gentiles who, you know, they just couldn't get past. Okay, I want Judaism, but I don't want this whole circumcision thing. And not only because, you know, just admit, I agree. You know, who wants that? But especially, I mean, here you are in your 70s and you're living in the ancient world and you, I want Jehovah. Okay, come on. No, wait. I cannot go through that at my age. And so this is what was happening. I mean, we look at it and say, that's pretty funny. Well, I agree, unless you're the guy. And you think that this is barring you from being saved, going to heaven. Now it's bad. This is a hard thing. And so what was happening, the Jews were instead of being spiritual, they had become self-righteous. Oh, you're not circumcised. God doesn't like you. That's that's why Paul says, look, I'm a Jew, and I understand how these people think. And they have gone off course. They write their Talmud, which was their internet of the day, and the Mishnah. They have these auxiliary writings, and they've gone away from the Word of God. And in the name of the Word of God, they have these auxiliary writings that aren't from God, and these writings serve as clubs. And they just bludgeon anyone who comes under it, except the one swinging the club. You see, as long as I'm trying to get that little speck out of your eye, I don't care about the beam in my eye. You know, I tell you that Islam is a pyramid scheme. The ones at the top are the Mufis, and the ones wielding all the power. They're living higher on the hog than everybody else. Everybody else, they do the dying for them. If they were trying to live out their faith, you'd think, well, wait a minute, if you're at the top of the faith and you should be serving as an example, why don't you strap on the bomb? That's not what they do. I mean, it's almost comical because we realize how ridiculous it is, but the horror of it is they don't. Satan has thoroughly blinded them. And if there's any chance of us being used by God to save them, well, we better understand what we're fighting against. And what we're fighting against is our flesh. That's what we're fighting against. I don't have to read a book on cults to know how to deal with a cult. All I have to say is, what did you say about my Jesus? Boom! No, kidding. That would demonstrate I don't know. But you laugh because you say, ooh, too bad it's not a commandment. So he's bringing this out, this elitism in the name of God and how despicable it is. And he says, at that time, before God, you know, the circumcision calls you the uncircumcision. But anyway, before you met Christ, you were aliens. You know what it means to be an alien? You're always uncomfortable. You never know if someone's going to call you on it. And it's just challenging your right to be. God has done more than made us citizens of heaven. He's made us family. It goes further. He's brought us into the household of God. And this letter is chocked with this statement. And he says, you know, when you were lost, in verse 12, before you came into the politic, and that's the Greek word commonwealth, the government of God, before you came under his government, that's what Israel means. The name Israel means governed by God. What are you governed by? What controls you? What pulls your strings? Well, if you love the Lord, you know the only thing that pulls your strings away from God is the flesh. But the Spirit holds you. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. And then some little human being will rise up at God, blink right at him, shake his little fist, and say, how dare you classify some people as having no hope? And God goes, bink, next. Ultimately, that's how it's going to be. I said a little bit too much glee, sorry. Ultimately, that's how it's going to be. Having no hope without God in the world. When I stop for a minute and think about my days in rebellion against God and how many times I almost died, I think about something else. I think about your problems. Anything to get the searchlight off of me. It's really a scary thought. I can remember flying in helicopters. One time I got off the helicopter, run around the land doing things, and the helicopter went back to the ship and crashed. It's like, man, that would have been me. I didn't think about that then too much. Then I was like, well, that kind of stuff happens. But now it's like, well, going to hell, I don't want to say that kind of stuff happens. And so I have hope now. Things have changed. But now in Christ Jesus, you, verse 13, once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Not the blood of sacrifices, goats and bulls and sheep. That won't save you. A right relationship with Jesus Christ will. We do not offer daily blood sacrifices. There has been one made for us. And it covers the sins we will commit. So long as we in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but if you're sinning, you're not in Christ Jesus, then neither are you. Because you're not perfect. And if you say you are, you just proved that you're not. Told a fat lie. Fat, fat lie. And I'm not letting you get away with it in my face. If you've met people like this, you know it's like you can't deconstruct this. It's like a ticking time bomb, man. You touch the wrong wire, it goes off on you. If you don't touch anything, it's still going to go off on you. People like that, you say, you know what? You're going to hell with this kind of thinking. Maybe you want to think like Christ, have this mind that was in you. There is therefore now no condemnation. Present your bodies living sacrifices. That's what he wants. It's an act of the will. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace, not me, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. This palisade, this dividing, foreboding wall. When the Jew went down to the temple in ancient Israel, if you were a Gentile, you could only go but so far. If you went past that wall, you would be killed. And they had a big sign on pain of death. No Gentiles beyond this point. Paul says God's moved all that stuff away. When the veil tore, we have access boldly to come to God's throne because it's not self-assigned boldness. It is permission. It is like, when I study, I don't want to be left alone. But my children have unlimited access to my study. If they come in and it's something silly, then I chase them out. When it's something serious, and I don't chase them out with a stick or anything like that, I just wave that pistol around and they get the idea. That's not entirely true. Not true at all. But anyway, our God says, come, you're mine, you're my child, you come, you got something to say to me, come. And some of it, Christians won't pray, won't talk to God, because you think you've got to have this, you know, silly look on your face and this posture every time you talk to God. That's not real. That's not what he's looking for. He wants to hear you talk to him, have a conversation with him. There are times when the Holy Spirit will come upon you so strongly that you will bow. You will lie on the floor on your face. You will pray and you will worship. But then there are other times it will be like he's riding in the car with you. And you just talk to him. And you're just babbling on and on. He says, no, go on. I'm not walking away. I'm everywhere. Where am I going to go? Having, verse 15, abolished in his flesh enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation. If we did not have peace, there'd be condemnation. Just walk over to the enemy position. Find out what happens to you. There's no peace. That's why something bad would happen. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Through the cross of Christ. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you don't have the blood of Christ on you, you are far and near, but you're doomed. If you fall off of a ship and there's a couple of you and some of them make it 50 feet close to the lifeboat but perished, and others make it 5 feet from the lifeboat and perish. You've perished nonetheless. Close, near or far, doesn't matter. Those at the time of Noah's flood, the ones in the valleys, they perished. The ones on top of the mountains, they perished because they were not right with God. Only those in the ark made it through. And Paul is saying, listen, don't give me this stuff about Jew and Gentile. It's about Christ. It's about him. Are you right with God? And then we have to always put in this disclaimer. It's like an insurance form. Yes, if your person's never heard of Jesus Christ, the God of the universe will do right. Because that's, they think, is their ticket out. See, he's not fair, so I don't have to devote myself to him because people have never heard of God. And he's going to send them to hell, and if God can't send them to hell, I can't. Blah, blah, blah. And the answer is God will always do right. You better be more careful about what you know than what other people who you don't know don't know. Verse 19, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers, amen, and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. By the time I'm finished with this, their invitation will be given to be at peace with God. What will you do? As you're sitting there, you say, I know this is right. I can feel God saying, I love you, but I need you to be right with me. I need you to stop this bickering over my word because you can't prove it's wrong. And it is proving that you're wrong and that it is right and you know it, but you will not come. When the invitation is given, may God's Spirit carry you over the finish line. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone intersected two walls to make sure it was going up right. When someone tries to teach us about Christianity and they're not following the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, we reject them. They laid the foundation because that's how God set it up. And these, again, are New Testament prophets primarily, but we cannot rule out the old because the New Testament prophets use the Old Testament prophets. The apostles are paramount when it comes to the men. We'll talk more about this in chapter 4, but it's not so much one being sent as one being separated before they are sent. And if you want to serve in the house of God, you have to understand that God has said to the leaders of the church on earth, let them first be proven. Once they are proven, that person is able to serve. So be separated to God and then be sent. It's a fundamental of service. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Everybody's got something else to do. Okay, it's your choice. But then there are others who say the something else I have to do is to serve. It doesn't mean we're going to come steal you and make you a hostage and you'll never be seen or heard from again by your family. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Very briefly, when Paul mentions the temple, the Jew would think of Jerusalem. The Ephesian would think of the temple of Diana. And there are many temples that are in the scripture. There is the tabernacle of Moses. There is the temple of Solomon. There is the second temple of Zerubbabel. There is the renovated temple of Herod. There is the temple that Antichrist will likely be a major part of reconstructing for the Jews, the third temple. It's not yet built. The plans are already here. They're just waiting for someone to do it. And then there is Ezekiel's temple. In the millennial reign of Christ, there is the temple that is in heaven. And then there is probably the most important temple of them all, you. You are the body of Christ. You are the, know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And so when Paul talks about the temple, the great significance.
Thanks for tuning in to Cross Reference Radio today. Cross Reference is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Virginia. If you'd like more information about this ministry or want to listen to additional teachings from Pastor Rick, please visit our website, crossreferenceradio.com. We also encourage you to subscribe to our podcast so you'll never have to miss a program. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes, Google Play Music, or your favorite podcast app. We're glad we were able to spend time with you today. We hope you'll tune in again next time to join us as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians with Pastor Rick. That's right here on Cross Reference Radio.